Good morning, brethren, and welcome to our fifth Lord's Day in this COVID-19 season. It is good to see what faces are here, but as always, we look forward to seeing everyone's face at some time in the future. Let me mention a couple of things. We need to continue to pray for Peggy and Rick. Peggy is in regular conversation with her doctors, and they've run a number of tests. There's more tests to follow. Unless it takes a real downturn, they're not going to do anything significant before September, but she has to maintain her health, and they keep checking for a number of things. So we just ask you to keep Peggy in your prayers. There's a lot of vulnerable people. I mean, all you have to do is turn on your television, it looks like everyone's vulnerable. But within our body and within the circle of friends and family that we have, there are people that are physically concerned because they are in a vulnerable age or health area. There are those that are emotionally vulnerable. Even those of us who perhaps you would think are more mature than others have discovered that we're a little more emotionally vulnerable. I think it's all the time we're spending so close together. And I think that's a good thing. It's good that we're discovering these things and gives us opportunities to work through it. And surely there are people that you know, and perhaps some of you, are economically vulnerable. We really have no way of knowing how long this is going to go along and exactly what the repercussions are going to be. And all of those things together can cause a great deal of anxiety and some legitimate concerns. So we need to pray for one another, that the Word of God, ministered by the Spirit of God, and the fact that we have one another, we have the Godhead working in our favor and using these things for our good and His glory, are the comforts they're intended to be. We need to pray for our national and our state leadership. They have some heavy responsibilities. They face some real challenges. They're not necessarily all on the same team much of the time. And there's going to be rifts. There's going to be seams between governmental authorities. There's going to be people that intentionally or unintentionally misstate or misunderstand things. It can become a volatile situation. We need to be in prayer for our leadership that the right would prevail, and that as this crisis passes, the Lord's purposes are accomplished, and we are better prepared to face the next one. Our missionaries continue to be working in some tenuous situations. The Ahmadis have no real indication their visas are going to be extended, but of course they don't think anybody can leave either. Kuriachin, they're another lockdown or continuing lockdown in India. Nobody's going anywhere. There's been some very interesting stories. That lockdown on mass transportation happened more or less overnight, and hundreds of thousands of people got stranded hundreds and thousands of miles away from home. And now they're being tended to in train stations across the country. It's a pretty serious situation, and it doesn't look like it's going to let up for weeks. And you probably got the update on Jordan and Lauren, and we just trust that they will be safe and the Lord will bring them safely home to their families in the coming months. We live in a time of uncertainty. We're passing through a time of uncertainty, but our certainty is in God, in His revealed word, and as He reveals His purposes to us through this crisis, we can take great comfort in that. Brother Mike, will you come and offer an invocation?
If you'll join me in prayer. Almighty and sovereign Lord, you are our God whom we serve. You are gracious and merciful, and you give to your people peace. We unite in worship of you this morning because you are worthy to receive all honor and glory and power. We count ourselves as your people this morning, not because of our ancestry and not because of our own merit, because we are a sinful people. We are your people by your very own power. For you have saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of your own purpose and grace, which you gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That purpose and grace was manifested through the incarnation of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so we worship you this morning as those who are not ashamed, for we know whom we have believed, and we are convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to us. As we hear you speak through your word this morning, we ask that you would renew our minds and that you would empower us to follow the pattern of sound words and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, let us guard the good deposit of the gospel entrusted to us. Father, this morning we pray for our national and state leadership. We pray first and foremost that you would bring them to repentance. We pray that you would give them a knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would translate them into your kingdom. We pray that you would give them wisdom in the coming days, that they would make wise decisions as they try to lead our nation and our state through the current crisis. We pray for Peggy. We pray that you would give her peace during this time, that you would just continue to minister to her. We pray that you would be with the Ahmadis and that you would give them an extension on their visa, that you would allow them to continue the ministry that you've called them to in Ireland. We pray for Jordan and Lauren that you would give them safety, and that you would bring them home back to their families. And Father, we pray for Brother Kuriachin and for all of those in India dealing with the current lockdown, and for those that may be stranded and far from home, we pray that you would give them peace and that you would allow people like Kuriachin to use this opportunity for the extension of your kingdom. For we ask all this of you, our Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Once again, our bulletin and our words and music for the hymn are on the sermons page. So on our website under sermons, you'll want to find that. Locate the bulletin, because it again includes a portion of our confession that Pastor Ben will be referring to. And then also you'll want to locate the hymns so that you can follow along and perhaps join us in singing. Our first hymn this morning is hymn number 128, Hallelujah, What a Savior. This wonderful hymn takes us through the pattern that is shared by all believers as we come to an understanding of Christ as the man of sorrows and his taking the punishment that was intended for us. Our own helplessness to save ourselves, the completeness of the sacrifice as he declared, it is finished, and the promise of his return to take us home with him. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Testament reading this morning will be Psalm 28. Psalm 28. Throughout Scripture, there is an antithesis between the children of God and the children of the devil, between the righteous and the wicked. And the difference between these two groups is not that one is sinful and the other sinless. They are both fallen and sinful. The difference lies in their relationship with the Lord. In Psalm 28, we see the righteous David pleading with the Lord for help. He recognizes his dependence upon God, and he also recognizes that the Lord is a God of justice, and he asks that the Lord would not sweep him away with the wicked. The wicked are described as workers of evil who speak deceitfully with their neighbors, and more significantly, they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. This morning, we have continued reason to pray along with David that we would not be swept away with the wicked. We also have ample illustrations of wicked men who do not regard the works of the Lord. As one of our own governors this week publicly declared that the curve was flattening and that this was not an act of God, but something we did ourselves. As we live in the midst of such wickedness and are also ourselves fallen beings, our only hope is that the Lord would save his people, bless his heritage, that he would be our shepherd, and that he would carry us forever. We'll begin reading Psalm 28. Of David. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me. Lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help. When I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever.
As that psalm ends, be their shepherd and carry them forever, it leads perfectly into our next hymn, hymn number 39, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. You might not think that from the title, but if you look at the words, and if you know Newton's original title, you'll see what I mean. Newton's original title for this hymn was The Name of Christ. And by name, he doesn't mean Jesus. He means the character and the person of Christ and who he is and what he is. And therefore, his hymn speaks of the soothing and healing nature of the shepherd and our Savior. His name, his character, his offices of prophet, priest, and king, and our weakness in contrast to his strength. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. Thank you.
Testament reading this morning is Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. As there appears to be some light at the end of the tunnel for the current health crisis in our nation, the economic impact is likely to be felt much longer. In many ways, this is the grace of God poured out upon us. In our New Testament passage this morning, the Lord makes it clear that earthly riches are fleeting, as they can be destroyed or stolen. They have the tendency to enslave us, and we cannot serve both God and money. And riches, or the concern for riches, can be a great source of anxiety. The Lord reminds us that He knows of what we have need, and that if we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all of our other needs will be taken care of as well. We'll begin reading Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Our next hymn is hymn number 435, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. This is perhaps Charles Wesley's finest hymn. It is a prayer that takes us through the time of asking the Spirit to preserve believers, to purify them, and to enable them to serve God, and to prepare them for their heavenly home. Love divine, all love is, love's excelling. Thank you.
correction, the portion of the confession that Scott mentioned being on the bulletin is not there. It was in a previous edition, then a latter edition, but not in the edition I actually printed. So we will. So don't look for it. You will be looking in vain. Brethren, turn your Bibles to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. Someone has noted that life is what happens when you have other plans. Life is what happens when you have other plans. The default position that we live in is that things are going to go along the way they've always gone along. It's just everything is routine. And that's not so, but we all tend to think it will, that things will never really change much. Now, we look back over our life and everything's changed. But for some reason, our default is that the now is going to be the same tomorrow and the next day and the next day. One of the things we are learning is that we shouldn't think that way. But when those things happen, we're often off balance. Some are more off balance than others. And as you look among your circle of friends and family, you'll recognize that. When we're reminded that we're not actually in control as much as we think we are, we become understandably disturbed, frightened, discombobulated. You know, we like being in control. I would point out this is not uncommon among God's people. It's really to be expected. It's life in a fallen world. What we expect, what we plan for, what we set our hearts upon, oftentimes doesn't happen. In its place, unexpected things happen. And if they're really significant, then a kind of a fearful uncertainty can begin to overshadow our lives. Suddenly, the uncertainty is what we're certain about. And we lose our footing. If the people or the structures, the support systems, the very lifestyles that we're very, very accustomed to suddenly begin to change, we're no longer as settled and sure as we always have been. And we recognize this is going on all around us. And it's almost as though you see things coming apart at the seams somewhat. And we're, as Christians, we want to be good citizens. We want to be good representatives of the Christian faith. As we look at society around us, we see tensions that we're kind of surprised that it's taken this long for some things to show up, and other things we're not quite certain where they're going to end up going. This is an anxious time. When things that we depended upon don't come to pass, we can be fearful. It isn't that bad. This isn't exactly the siege of Constantinople going on here. I mean, the barbarians aren't outside the gate and coming over the walls yet. On the other hand, there is a great spiritual vacuum in our land. And God is at work. There are lessons to be learned here. And the truth is, if God's people don't learn lessons during trials, it's not like God says, okay, forget about it. No, there will be another trial. There will be another season of his testing. So we need to use this time constructively. We need to use it obediently. We need to turn to the Word of God. The Word of God is designed by its author, by its giver, to fit our needs. Divine revelation is absolutely essential to our understanding. And so when we pray, we need to pray that the Lord will enlighten our spiritual understanding. So as we read the words of Scripture, he will bring to mind points of application for our lives. And some things are going to be very, very obvious as we go through this crisis together. The passage we're going to look at today is going to begin what I hope will be a relatively short series, because I intend it to last as long as the present distress lasts. And we all hope that's going to be relatively short, but it is going to be divine counsel for troubled hearts. We're going to look at 14 verses today. This is not going to be an expository series. We're going to work our way through what I hope is the major part of the Upper Room discourse and perhaps the high priestly prayer. And hopefully we'll do it in 5 or 6 weeks, and that will be enough. Let's read these first 14 verses together. The Lord says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. It were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Well, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you've known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, these words are meant to be words of comfort. They are meant to be truth, to be applied to troubled hearts, to troubled spirits, to anxious minds. They are meant as divine counsel in times of distress. Lord, we come to you as your people. We come to you with humble, repentant hearts. We come to you confessing that we are sinners. We are sinners that are absolutely dependent upon your grace moment by moment. We come to you and ask that you would help us to gain the comfort from this passage, that it ministered first to your disciples and then across the ages to all of your disciples. And we are so thankful we are counted among that number. We pray, Lord, that you would use this time for the strengthening of the foundation under our faith, that our faith would grow, and that in this time of crisis and distress, we would be better representatives of you before a watching world. Use this time for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, this passage is obviously directed to, let's say, 11 troubled hearts. And, you know, he's, "Let not your heart be troubled." I say 11 because it really doesn't make much difference whether Judas is in the room or not. And depending on which gospel you're reading account, it's a little hard to tell exactly when he left. But the message is not intended for him. It is intended for the Lord's disciples. Why are these men troubled in their hearts? Why are they anxious? Why are they fearful? Why are they disturbed? Because everything suddenly seems uncertain. Jesus has just reintroduced a subject that he's mentioned again and again. They either weren't paying sufficient attention when he said it again and again, or they didn't want to think about it. And sometimes it's pretty obvious they didn't get it. And other times that they didn't think he really meant it. But it seems now they were listening clearly and their hearts are troubled. Now they've just enjoyed a Passover meal together. This should be a time of quiet reflection, of confident expectation. They've just been reminded of their relationship with the living God, that they're his people. But things have suddenly got quite serious. The Lord's told them, one of them is going to betray him. One of them in the room with them is going to betray them. That would be disturbing. How can someone that's just been one of us not be one of us? I mean, how can you let that go once he said it? The Lord has told them, and this is probably the most troubling of all, he's leaving. They're going to be separated from him. That hadn't happened for 3 years. I mean, he's always been there. They've had continuous access to him almost all the time. Anything they were concerned about, they could ask him about. Any questions that they had, they could pose to him. And he seemed very responsive to answer anything, anytime. Now, obviously, they didn't always understand it, but he was there. Now he's telling them that they're going to be left behind, and he's going somewhere else. And this is a pretty threatening time to be without him. They've been with him when things were threatening in the past. They've come down to Jerusalem any number of times. It never goes well. People are really unhappy. The authorities are unhappy. They've been with him in the hinterland. And oftentimes when the authorities would show up, particularly the religious authorities, it was threatening. When they came this time, they kind of thought he may die, and they were prepared to die with him. Now he's talking about leaving them in those circumstances. And oh, by the way, he mentioned their leader, Simon Peter, the one that's kind of the spokesman for everybody. He's going to be chief among those who fall away. He's going to deny him multiple times that night. And if you were sitting in that room and you were one of those men, your heart would be troubled too. Their whole view of everything has changed in a matter of hours. Their whole position in life is over the last 3 years has become based on the fact that he is personally there with them. They've left everything to follow him. They've literally become following, learning disciples of Jesus. Wherever he went, they went. And when he came back, they came back. They burned bridges behind them. They left jobs. They left their fishing business. They left their boats. One of them left a very lucrative government job, one of those with an outstanding pension plan, because it was all graft. That would be Matthew, the tax collector. They probably became estranged from a lot of human relationships. At least at the beginning, people who were following Jesus were thought to be maybe crazy because he seemed to have lost his mind. They followed him up and down the country. They followed him across the Sea of Galilee a couple of times. They followed him among the Gentile cities of the Decapolis. They followed him north to Caesarea Philippi. They followed him through Samaria. And at least three times down to Jerusalem. And now, at the darkest time, when things seem most threatening, he reveals that he's leaving. He's leaving them behind. Now, of course, he's known about this all along. He knows exactly what's going on within their hearts, within their minds. He knows all about those things in our lives. He knows what you're worried about. He knows what you're anxious about. He knows his people intimately. He knows their minds. He knows their hearts. And these men that he'd been with for those 3 years, he knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows their hearts are trembling. They're troubled. And he knows if you have a troubled heart and a trembling heart today as well. And because he loves us, and because he loved them, he very tenderly speaks to them for at least three chapters in the Gospel of John. And through his words and counsel to them, he speaks to us that their hearts wouldn't be troubled and that our hearts wouldn't be troubled. This is indeed divine counsel for troubled hearts. And it's as relevant for us today as it was to those first disciples when they heard it directly from the mouth of Jesus himself. Looking with me at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. 26 verses later, in verse 27, he's on the same theme. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. He wants them to experience peace in the midst of these troubling times. Now, when he says, let not your heart be troubled, that's not the let not your heart be troubled that Sean Hannity offers. When he says, my peace I'm leaving with you, that's not the peace that Neville Chamberlain brought back from Munich. We have peace in our times. He's talking a lasting peace, a settled peace, a peace that settles hearts because it's settled on truth. It's settled upon a living relationship. Two chapters later, in chapter 16, verse 6, he's still on the same theme. As he begins to wrap this up, he says, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But nevertheless, I tell you the truth. What Jesus is doing here is he's ministering to his disciples' inner man. He's ministering to their deepest heartfelt needs, the very center of their being. And he's offering them and us counsel. And there's absolutely no better counsel anywhere in the world than what he had to say to them and what he has to say to us. So this is exactly what is needed by people who have forsaken all else, taken up their cross, and followed Jesus. Now that's supposed to describe true disciples. And these are words meant to comfort the hearts of people like that who suddenly find, though everything seems so clear, all of a sudden everything is uncertain. I think across the world there are Christians who, you know, everything was just going so well. And now, at least here, we can't even gather on the Lord's Day. And I'm here on a Saturday morning, and we've just been talking among the few that are here and putting this together. You know, we're having trouble keeping our days straight here. We have a Lord's Day that kind of stretches over parts of 2 days, and then we have 4 or 5 Tuesdays in there somewhere. Everything's a bit uncertain. We need this counsel. So first and foremost, looking at verse 1, he begins by reminding them and us, we must always begin with the way we relate to God and to his Son. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, you could add, and the Greek will certainly allow this, you believe in God, so you believe also in me. For our troubled hearts to ever be at rest, we have to believe in God and we have to believe in his Son. Augustine in the 5th century, early 5th century, said in a prayer to God, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Your heart's not going to be at rest. You're not going to have peace and calm in your spirit if you don't believe in God and don't believe in his Son. It's the very means of gaining that rest and peace that calm in the midst of circumstances, even in uncertain times. But if you think about it, that's how you entered into the relationship with God from the beginning. You were saved by faith. As we mentioned last week, that is a faith that was supernaturally granted to you. You were supernaturally convinced that he was exactly who he said he was, that he had accomplished on your behalf exactly what God's word said he did. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you didn't get that. But when you were made alive in Christ, as the Ephesians 2 passage tells us, you were set upon a path. It was a path of following by sight. I'm sorry, of following not by sight, but a path of following by faith. Now, those 11 men in that room had never had to experience that. They didn't need to follow by faith. Why? Because Jesus was always there. They followed by sight. So there's another reason their hearts are troubled. What do you mean? He was always there. And if he wasn't there, what happened to him? Well, think about the time that he's up on the mountain praying and he sent them off in the boat. All of a sudden, nothing's going right out there. And then even when he comes to them walking upon the water, they're terrified when they see him, thinking something even worse is getting ready to happen to them. Or if they're in the boat and he's with them in the boat, but he's asleep, they panic. The idea that he isn't physically there with them, actively interacting with them, frightens them, causes them great anxiety. Now, he is introducing into their lives, quite frankly, something that we experience all the time, living by faith. That's what we're familiar with. But it was new to them. Paul, referring to his conversion, Luke in Acts 9 speaks about the fact that Ananias was told to go and minister to Paul, and he went and ministered to him. He was told, you need to do this because Paul, this would be Saul of Tarsus at the time, is a chosen instrument for me. Acts 9, 15 and 16. He's going to take my name to the Gentiles. He's going to take my name before kings. He's going to take my name before the children of Israel. And he's going to suffer a lot in doing it. In fact, when Paul tells the story in Acts 22, 17 through 21, he speaks about his efforts early to go speak to the children of Israel, just like the Lord had said he was supposed to do. And the Lord says, you need to get out of town. They're not going to listen to you. And it's like he argued with the Lord. He said, no, they'll remember me as the guy that was always persecuting the church. And now they'll see I've completely changed and now they'll listen to me. And God says, no, get out of there. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Paul's living by faith. We should expect to have our faith tried as we seek to live by it. And those trials are all designed by God. I was thinking earlier this week, if you were one of those 11 men, and setting Judas aside, he clearly had his own problems right from the beginning, but you have 8 of them that seem to be just kind of run-of-the-mill disciples, then you have 3 that are inner circle disciples, Peter, James, and John. And As I've read it, I've often wondered how the others thought about Peter, James, and John. I mean, if something really important was happening, it seemed like he always took those 3 with him. You know, they're special, and we're thinking about this as humans here. Well, in some sense, they must have been special, but think about what happened to those men. James and John are involved in really kind of an ignoble attempt with their mother to get a special deal from Jesus when he came to their kingdom. And obviously it didn't work out the way they thought it did. James is the first martyr. He loses his head. John is the last one, as far as we know, alive at the end. Entirely different outcomes, and who knows if either would have chosen that. Peter, on the other hand, he's undoubtedly a spokesman, and yet he's the one that seems to have taken the greatest fall. In one night, just as predicted, 3 times, and with cursing, He denounces the Lord publicly. Now, living by faith is not easy, and there are trials, and oftentimes we fail in those trials, but I think Paul would sum it up late in life the way he summed it up early in his life in Galatians 2:20. Listen, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. That's the way we need to live. Well, our lives are lived for Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. Believers that live by faith come to understand, as John did, 1 John 5:4, if you've been born of God, everyone who's been born of God will ultimately overcome the world. Well, how do we do that? How do we overcome the world? This is the victory that's overcome the world. It's our faith, not our sight, not even our accomplishments. It's our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I think that's why it was so important that Paul, when he's speaking about putting on the full armor of God in Ephesians 6, verse 16, he says, listen, in all circumstances, you need to take up the shield of faith. There's no time in which you shouldn't be living by faith. Now, what you see, you don't need faith for. And the disciples right now are being told, I'm going to leave you. You're not going to see me anymore. They are troubled. We must relate to God by faith. We have a whole chapter in the book of Hebrews about men of faith and women of faith. Late in that chapter, beginning about verse 35, we hear of a number of things that people of faith experience. For instance, some are tortured, some are mocked, some are flogged, some are in chains, some are in prison, some are stoned, some are sawn in two, some are killed by the sword. They're destitute, they're afflicted, they're mistreated. What are they commended for? They're commended in verse 39 for their faith. What really counts in a time of affliction and testing is our faith. But our faith, of course, has to be in something, in someone. Nothing is more appropriate counsel for a troubled heart than the exhortation to simply believe God. Now, getting back to that phrase, you believe in God, believe also in me. The Greek's interesting here. It can be either two imperatives or two indicatives. Now, that's real technical. I'll do a better job of explaining this. If it's an indicative, in other words, if it's an absolute certainty, you believe in God, so you believe in the Son of God, believe in Jesus. Or it could be a command, an imperative command. You believe in God and believe in me. Either way, it works. Either it's a statement of certainty or it's a command to do this. Both fit, and you really can't tell the difference. In any case, what are we to believe? Well, it's God and Jesus Christ, God and the Son of God. What are we to believe about God? That he is sovereignly supervising, tending over everything. Nothing's happening outside his sovereign decree. In fact, in that 11th chapter of Hebrews, verse 6, we're told, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because if we're going to draw near to God, we must believe that he exists, that he is, but not just that he is, that he rewards those who diligently seek him. I just drifted off into King James, but you understand what I say. You have to really believe he is the God of the Bible. So when Jesus said at the end of our passage today, down in verses 10 through 14, that the works that I do are the works of the Father. You understand, everything he's doing is an obedient response to the Father's will and being done for the Father's glory. and all the things he's going to do, including leaving them and going to the cross. Later, when we will read in the 17th chapter of him praying, and we hear them praying afterwards, and in subsequent events, they are praying in such a way that, you understand, they believe. After the Sanhedrin gets all over John and Peter, arrest them and challenge them about preaching about the risen Jesus, they let them go. They go find the other disciples. They immediately gather. They go to prayer. They quote Psalm 2 about the kings of the earth and the people setting themselves against God and against his anointed and saying, we're going to cast off these bonds. We're not going to listen to his authority over us. We're not going to recognize it. The next thing they say, listen, in this city, and this is Acts 4:27, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And what did they do? They did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to be done. He said, listen, we understand God is sovereignly in charge and controlling all of this. We have to believe that God is that God. He's exactly that way. He's brought about these circumstances for our good and his glory. Now, what are we supposed to believe then? What must we believe then about the Son of God? I think the easiest way to clarify it in the light of this particular text is we have to believe what he says. Because faith is not just kind of a vague optimism. Though that would be, that we sometimes comfort ourselves with that. Well, sure, I believe that. Well, the push comes to shove. The test is when things aren't going well, like they aren't in many people's lives today. Faith has an object, a definite, definable object, a content. There are things to be believed. And one of the things to be believed is the next thing Jesus says. In verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. In my Father's house are many rooms. Most of us memorize that as my Father's house are many mansions. And you perhaps heard people say when various translations came along, I'm not looking for a room, I want my mansion. All right? And I understand how it happened, and I was probably just as susceptible to that language myself. As we will see in a moment or two, that's not the point. The mansion idea developed in the Latin Vulgate. It didn't develop in the Greek text. So those of you that know what I'm saying there, don't get hung up on this not being a mansion. Think about it this way. All of God's creatures, every creature he made, he creates an environment, or he creates them to fit an environment that is uniquely designed for them. I mean, lately we've been hearing a lot about bats. Yesterday, I saw a picture, and I've seen this a number of times, of a pangolin. Well, a pangolin seems to be like a scaly lizard, kind of a strange-looking thing. Apparently, it's a mammal of some sort. But God creates blind fish that live in the backs of cages, the very deepest parts of caves. There are denizens of the deep. So every now and then, something will wash up on the shore. We're not even sure what it is. But the environment that it lives in, it's perfectly adapted to. Watching a mountain go up a cliff, and whatever a rock badger is, and again, that's King James label, whatever a rock badger is, his environment was made specifically so rock badgers could thrive there. I don't know if any of you would know what a bombardier beetle is, but some of you that have seen some of the Genesis films know what a bombardier beetle is, and there's a unique creature. I grew up, and my grandmother had a farm, but then my uncle had cattle and things like that. I am very familiar with dung beetles, and if you've never seen a dung beetle operate, you realize, I'm sure they're very important for everything, but they are uniquely qualified for the environment in which they live, and I think you can figure out pretty well what it is they do. But think about something like a flying squirrel or a water spider. You know, I mean, just looking at the world, you realize every single creature seems to have been created along with an environment in which it thrives. And incidentally, so do viruses. So do bacteria. They're not outside of God's sovereign control. Now, Jesus has entered in this conversation into a new realm. And he speaks of a place as being his Father's house. Now, the universe can't contain God, but there must be, in some sense, some place where his presence is overwhelmingly there. Though he's everywhere, and you quickly go beyond anything I could possibly understand. Let me point out this. In my Father's house are many rooms. The word translated room there is only used one other time. It's used in John 14 in verse 23. If anyone loves me, Jesus answered, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We'll make our abode with him. In my Father's house is your home, is what he's saying there. There is a place where God's people are home. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, if you think about the fact that Jesus is saying, I'm going to a place to prepare it for you, and I am in the process preparing you for that place, doesn't that minister to your soul? That there is a place that is going to be uniquely and perfectly designed for my people to live, where all their needs will be met, where everything will fit, well, the way they were created and the way they're recreated in a sense with their new bodies and their new life for all eternity, everything's going to fit and work perfectly. Isn't that just ideally suited to calm your hearts if you truly believe that? Well, then the question has to be, well, why don't you believe it? And why doesn't it, if you do believe it, why doesn't it calm your spirits? Why doesn't it solve the troubled heart problem? And the short answer, particularly the American answer, is, well, I understand that and I believe all that, and that's a great thing. But I've got real practical things that I'm worried about. I mean, that's all well and good, and I'm really looking forward to that, and that's going to be great. But I'm going to lose my job. My wife's sick. I'm worried about if my kids are ever going to get back in school. I don't know where the country's going, and I lay awake nights worried about all these things. And yes, I have faith, but you're talking about then. I'm worried about now. And brethren, I'm not pointing at you because this applies to me just as much. That's the problem. That's the problem. There's an awful lot of things, many, many things, that simply aren't going to get resolved in the now. We live in a fallen world, a corrupt creation that groans for the redemption that's only going to be revealed when we all have our resurrection bodies. You know, if your concept, and all of ours ultimately is a concept of a really, really good life, is to live a very long, very healthy life and die quietly in our sleep with loved ones smiling around us. Well, that's a bit unrealistic. And in a crisis like we're going through right now, should be reminding us of that. It's one of the reasons people's hearts are troubled. There will come a time when everything sad will become untrue. Now, if you don't know where that came from, text me and I will remind you. But think about it. There will be a time when everything sad will become untrue. Untrue. But that's not now. Why didn't Jesus just take a few minutes here and describe their home? Because that's not what's ultimately going to calm their hearts. Look at verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, see, the Son of God is preoccupied with them and with us. He is preparing, he's going to prepare that place for them, but he's also preparing us for that place. His people are on his mind. His people are in his heart. They were when he went to the cross, and they are now. He's at the right hand of God, consciously interceding for them and for us. So I'll go, I prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself in order that where I am, you may be also. And here's the answer to the mansion or room place. The emphasis isn't on the place. The emphasis is upon the who. Now that's what's meant to still, to quiet your troubled heart. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples are standing there watching him go up, and suddenly the angels are right there beside him. And hey, men of Galilee, Acts 1:11, why are you standing here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus, the same body you saw ascend into heaven, who was taken up from you into heaven, he's going to come again the same manner, the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, he describes how it's going to happen. The Lord himself, this same Jesus whom you saw ascend, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those that are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet him in the air. And so they will always be with the Lord because they're home. He concludes that in verse 18 by saying, therefore encourage one another with these words. Now, if that's not a comfort for you, then perhaps you really haven't forsaken all for him. For people who really think Jesus Christ and our relationship with him is more important than everything else, that's the source of peace. That's the rock. Our faith has to be there. We have to pursue that. I've only looked at three verses here. If you've been following along, do you possess the information intellectually, spiritually, emotionally? Or is this a rock that you can stand on? Are you persuaded by it? Well, if you are, then all you really need is the reminder in the next couple of verses here. The Lord says, and you know the way where I'm going. Now, thankfully, there's always somebody like Thomas standing around saying, how can we know the way? Because the Lord then has this wonderful opportunity to remind us, remind him, to remind us, to remind everyone. Jesus says, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And then he gets very absolute about this, very exclusionary about this. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. But everybody that comes to me, I'm not going to cast out anyone who comes to me by faith. After the upper room discourse, as Jesus begins his high priestly prayer in Acts 17:3, he defines the kind of life. He defines eternal life, the life that we'll have in that home when we're with him. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, that you know God as he truly is, and that you know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. I trust in this time of testing, of trial, of anxiety all around us, and oftentimes, I would admit it, in our own hearts, the reality that God is exactly who he says he is, and that the words of Jesus are always perfectly true. We can bank upon them. We'll offer rest and comfort to troubled hearts and strengthen our faith for the days ahead. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you haven't left us. without divine counsel. We thank you for the comfort of the scriptures, but most especially for the application of those truths to our hearts, to our lives, to our spirits, by the indwelling Spirit of God. We pray, Lord, that as we live and seek to live in the center of your will, to respond to the circumstances and the challenges, the trials all around us, that, Lord, we will do so in such a way that demonstrates we truly believe your word. And we long for the time when all things are made new and all the sad things are made untrue. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Our closing hymn is hymn number 13, Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Stand for the benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.